copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Let me just introduce who I am real quickly so you understand why I have been asked by the leadership here to give you this talk. I am a polemicist. Do you all know what that means? Does anybody not know what a polemicist is? Okay. A polemicist is someone who goes on the offense. An apologist is someone who goes on the defense. It's much like a football team. You have your offense and you have your defense. You have your strikers, you have your defense who defend against the goals. And apologetics in Christianity would be defensive, and that's what an apologist does. The polemicist goes on the offense, and so therefore there are two different skills. It's completely two different paradigms. A striker does not have the same skills in a football team that a defender has. And likewise, in Christianity or into interreligious debate, a polemicist would not have the same skills or not need the same skills that an apologist would have. There are very few polemicists, and let me make this very clear. There should be very few polemicists. There are very few of us that do what I do. In Britain, I think I'm the only one that's doing what I'm doing. I don't know if else, if you can think of any others that's doing what I'm doing. And we go down to Speaker's Corner. Here's a picture of it. I get up on a ladder every Sunday, and we take on hundreds of Muslims at a time. But now we are trying to train people up around the world to do polemics. Apologetics, everybody can do. Apologetics, all of us can do. But only a very few of us should be involved in polemics. And I want to make that really clear to begin with. Because of not only the skills that it takes, but also because of the difficulties it can create. Now, the question I've been asked to do is, can we use confrontation in our evangelism with Muslims? Let me just show you these two pictures here. Back in 2002, this young man on the right, Asaf Hanif, used to come down to Speaker's Corner every Sunday. He was down there in the crowd. I didn't really get to know him that well. One of the fellows on my team got to know him pretty well, and he went to his house for dinner, and his name was Benjamin. Benjamin took Hanif Asaf to his house, and Asaf did likewise. And after a while, they became good friends, and he would still come down every Sunday, and we would have engagement with him down there. Very, the nicest of Muslims that you could meet. Then in 2003, in 2002 of October, he disappeared. And we were told he had gone to Syria to learn Arabic, a good place to learn Arabic. The next year, in April 30th, 2003, these two pictures were on the cover of every newspaper. Maybe some of you remember these two pictures. Omar Sharif, not the actor, this is another Omar Sharif, and Asaf Hanif on the right, had been in Tel Aviv the day before, and they had gone down to a discotheque called Mike's Bar, where there were about 200 people that were dancing inside, and they tried to get in, and the bouncers at the door stopped them from getting in. Asaf Hanif pulled the pin on his jacket, blew himself up, and killed three Israelis. Omar Sharif tried to do the same thing. His bomb was a dud, and so it didn't blow up, and so he jumped into the ocean, which is there right next to, and he drowned. Now, these two passport pictures were on their bodies purposely because, and they plus they had had their video presentations of why they were doing what they were doing. That week, all the papers were trying to ask the question, what were these two British Muslims doing in Israel, blowing themselves up? I went down to Speaker's Corner that Sunday and I wanted to ask this question. I wanted to find out what's going on here. And I remember going from ladder to ladder to ladder, and when you go to Speaker's Corner, you get up on a ladder and you preach, you speak. No one was talking about these two guys. So I got up on my ladder. I put up their pictures, these two pictures. I said, I want to talk about these two guys. Who wants to talk about them? And I immediately sucked all the crowds from the other ladders. They all came to my ladder. And I said, I want the Muslims front and center. I want to talk to you Muslims specifically. And I looked at the guys that were there and the gals that were there. And I said, how many of you support what these two men did? And about 30 raised their hands. So those who had raised their hands, I yelled, I looked at them and I said, how many of you who have just raised your hand, how many of you are willing to do what these two men did? How many of you are willing to blow yourselves up for your God here at Speaker's Corner? And about 15 raised their hand and started punching the air, yelling, Allahu Akbar. And you could see the horror on the faces of the people in the crowd. In fact, the crowd suddenly doubled and tripled. People were coming over to watch what was going on. And I looked at the horror on the faces of these people and I said, look at these faces of these Muslims. Memorize these faces. This is not a problem over there. in Afghanistan, in Iraq. It's right here in London. We've got a real problem here. Now, that was in May, early May of 2003. You all know what happened 2 years later. In 2005, July 7th, we call it 7-7 is the number we give to it. Four young men came down and blew themselves up on three trains and one bus, killing 52 people, 56 including themselves. 2 weeks later, five other young men tried to do the very same thing with five other bombs on five other trains. Fortunately, the chemicals in their bombs had deteriorated over the 2 weeks, and so they just blew up, but not, they didn't blow up any people. They just blew up their shirts. They're all in prison now. They're in London. We've had a real problem with radicals in London. Maybe some have heard of what's going on in London. Have you all heard about the liquid bombers who try to go into Heathrow Airport and try to blow up those planes in Heathrow Airport? That's why you don't take liquids on any planes anymore. That happened in London. We had the shoe bomber who tried to blow up a plane using his shoe. He comes from Brixton in South London. The backpack bombers, we've already know about. The blue water bombers, the fertilizer bombers as they're known, who try to blow up Blue Water Mall, which is just outside of London. They were caught before they could do that. The medical bombers, the four young medical students who try to blow up two pubs in London and then try to blow up Glasgow Airport. The list goes on and on. Thank goodness we've got a good police, and thank goodness almost all of them have been caught. We have 149 young men who are in Belmarsh Prison in London, just in London. Every one of those 149 young men had either been caught making bombs, transporting bombs, or blowing up bombs. All of them, except for four, all of them are Muslim, but all of them, except for four, are British citizens. British citizens. They are from the UK. Can you see the problem? This is not a foreign problem. This is not people who are coming to Britain to blow up Britain. These are nationals, but they're all Muslims. Muhammad Hamid used to come down quite often. He was a real thorn in my side. He would always be at the foot of my ladder, yelling, screaming, hollering, giving all kinds of comments, and very, very good comments. But he was then caught by the British police as a cell, an Al-Qaeda cell, and was training young men how to use weapons in the New Forest. He's now in Belmarsh Prison. Some of you may remember about a year ago, a young man at Woolwich, this young man here, Michael Adibalajo, do you remember him? Came in, knocked over that young soldier, and then took out his knives, and they tried to cut off the head of Gunner Rigby, then they pulled the body into the middle of the street, and then rather than run away, they walked around. And what was interesting, they gave a note to some of the passersby. Here's the note that they gave. They handed it to some of the passersby. It's a note to his son. For 16 minutes, he did nothing. He just walked around talking to people. It's a message talking about why he's doing this and wanting his son to follow his example, and then at the end of it, he has reference after reference from the Quran. These are all Quranic verses. Interestingly, when that was happening, a bus stopped because the body was in the way, and in the bus, a woman got out. Her name was Bennett, and she saw the body there, and she was wondering why no one was helping the person down the ground. She thought the person must be still alive. She saw the car that had been damaged. She thought, this was nothing more than an accident. She went up to the body, and then she realized that the head was almost off, that the man was dead. When she looked up, she saw Michael Adibalajo standing in front of her with two knives, with blood dripping off the knives. And immediately, rather than going back to the bus, she went right up to this man, and she says, "What are you doing? Give me your knives." He says, "No." She says, "Why won't you give me your knife?" She says, "Because we want to start a war." She said, "You're going to lose. Put away your knives." Now, the next day, the Daily Telegraph interviewed her. They asked her, "Why did you get out of the bus to begin with?" And she says, "Well, because I saw somebody that was in need." Well, then they said, "When you realized that this person was dead and you saw that man there with the knives dripping with blood, why did you go to him?" She says, "Because I realized that this man there needed my help." She said, "Well, why did you go and approach him? No one else was approaching him." She says, "Because I'm a Christian." Did you all hear that in your news? That didn't get anywhere outside of the Daily Telegraph. Now, who was Michael Adibalajo? Michael Adibalajo was a Nigerian Pentecostal Christian. Grown up, brought up in Rumford, East London. When he was getting As a teenager, he went out with the wrong gang. His parents moved up to Yorkshire to get him out of London. He came back to London, went to Greenwich University, and at Greenwich University, he met Sheikh Omar Bakri Muhammad. Sheikh Omar Bakri Muhammad is a good friend of mine. He's head of the Muhajirun Party. He is well known in Britain. That is the most radical group in Britain. It is this group that has sent over 2,000 young men to Chechnya, to Bosnia, now to Syria. They have never come back. They've all died. They were at Greenwich University and they met Michael Adebalajo in 2003. They converted Michael Adebalajo in 2003. Between 2003 and 2013, when this incident happened, here was a nice young Pentecostal Nigerian Christian who now was quoting not from the Bible anymore. He was now quoting directly from the Quran. Even when he was speaking there on those telephones, maybe you saw the telephone videos that were taken of him when he was speaking. Just take a look at the references he was talking about. Why are you killing our soldiers? If you kill one of us, you kill all of us. If you save the life of one, you save the life of all. That comes straight out of Surah 5, Ayah 32. Using the Quran as his authority. And you see what had happened in a 10-year period. This young man becoming from a Pentecostal Christian, then becoming a radical Muslim. Now let's go back to the PowerPoint and let's continue on. Here's the Muhajirun Party. That's some of the groups of the Muhajirun Party. I know many of these individuals. I have to work with them. I deal with them. These are the guys that I work with day in and out. There are many of them do come to Speaker's Corner on a Sunday. This is one of their demonstrations after the Muhammad cartoons came out in Denmark. Take a look at that top right picture. Look who's in the front there. That's Michael Adebalajo. This is where he was being indoctrinated into Islam. Crusade against Islam. Fascinating, isn't it? How Islam can change a young man so quickly. Now we're having a problem. Maryam Jamila, a convert to Islam, says this: "We must crush the conspiracies of Zionism, Freemasonry, Orientalism, and foreign missions, both with the pen and with the sword. We cannot afford peace and reconciliation with the Ahl Kitab, that's the people of the book, that would be Christians and Jews, until we can humble them and gain the upper hand." People have said, yes, but does this represent much of Islam? How much does this really represent? Well, they wanted to find this question out in 2001. And so a survey was done by Q News and also by Gallup poll in Britain right after the 9/11 incident in October, after the September 11th incident. They asked people this very question: do you support Al-Qaeda? Do you support this group that has done these atrocities there in the United States? And 15% supported them. Only about 70% did not. 70% did not know what was going on. They were confused by these actions. They didn't understand the motivation behind what was happening there in the United States. And the other 15% would have been very careful to say no. They not only did they not support them, they don't even support the Quran. And that would be a reference point that we could start up maybe this afternoon. Let's just look at that 15, 70, and 15. 15% would be the radicals over here on the right who do support violence. That group that do look for the Quran as their authority, that 70%, with the vast majority of the Muslims in 2001, would not have supported the radical movement. They would not even understand it. Most of the Muslims that we came across, and we still do come across when we go door to door, and when we're on book tables, or when we're United Kingdom or in London, would be in that 70%. And I would imagine most people here in Europe would also come across the 70%. Let's call them nominal Muslims, for lack of a better word. The last 15% over here on the left would be the liberal Muslims. These are the ones that have already given up the Quran. Many of them tend to be academics. A good number of them are in our institutions, our academic institutions in Britain. And they are the ones who are trying to redefine Islam, trying to make it and bring it down to a very sanitized, politically correct 21st century environment. That was in 2001. A year later, they did the same survey. They talked about 10,000 Muslims around Britain. The group that had been 15% had grown to 25%, taken almost entirely from the middle group, the nominals, still 15% for the liberals. In 2006, they did another survey, and in 2006, in February 19th, this group that had been only 15% in 2001 had grown to 25%, was now 43%. Almost half of all Muslims in Britain had now moved into this radical group, this radical camp. That was in 2006. We're now 2014. Can you see the problem? What had caused this growth in radicalism, this growth towards the right, this movement towards Quran-only Muslims between 2001 and 2006 in just 5 years? That's the question Muslims are asking. That's the question the government's asking. That's the questions the church is asking. In Britain now, we now have areas what we call no-go areas. This was quoted by Bishop Michael Nazar Ali, and of course he was vilified for saying that until these two gentlemen over here, Christian preachers, tried to go into Birmingham and were stopped from going into a Muslim community. And when the police, when they brought the police in, the police says, "We cannot protect you. Don't go in. We cannot support you if you do go in. If you do get beat up, we are warning you now, don't go into the Muslim area." That has become a no-go zone in Birmingham. When they wanted to find out whether this radicalism was greater or less around the world, they decided to choose four countries to represent four geographical locations. Turkey to represent Europe, Morocco to represent North Africa, Jordan to represent the Middle East, and Pakistan to represent Asia. And they asked this question: do you support radical Islam? Do you support Al-Qaeda? Do you support Islamic law? In Turkey, 31% in 2004 said yes. In Morocco, it was 45%. Almost half the population now supported the radical agenda. In Jordan, it was over half the population, 55%. But most troubling was Pakistan. Pakistan, 65%. Back in 2004, 140 million Muslims. Remember, Pakistan is the second largest Muslim country on earth after Indonesia. One of the most radical Muslim countries on earth. If you're talking about 65%, you're talking about 80 million Muslims. That's the entire population of Britain right there that have become radicalized. And we're not paying attention to these statistics. There is a dilemma. What are we going to do with this radicalizing movement? Dispatches, which is a Channel 4 undercover organization, they went into a number of mosques in Birmingham, and they went to Leicester, and they went to London, and they took a bag with a camera that was hidden, and they just recorded sermons, all in English, on a regular Friday afternoon in the khutbah that was putting on a Friday afternoon, and they just recorded what the sermons were saying, and then they put it out on television on the Monday after that, references over and over again about we must have nothing to do with the kafar. If you have homosexuals, throw them off the mountains. That we are not here to build up this country. You are the kuffaras, the people who are not Muslims. Anybody that is an unbeliever are nothing more than liars. When this came out on dispatches on Monday night, it caused a huge furore. The police, West Midlands police, took that film and they confiscated it, saying that much of this had been edited, much of this had been concocted. For 2 years, they put it under, confiscated it, and then they went to look at all the edited material, and they realized they had not edited it at all. They had actually recorded exactly what was being said. The West Midlands police had to pay Channel 4 television £200,000 because of their mistake. 2 years later, after they had paid the £200,000, Channel 4 television went in a second time, this again, undercover. And they recorded almost the exact same sermons. Nothing had changed in 2 years. If the woman disobeys you, beat her. Surah 4, Ayah 34. When Islam comes to Britain, we will cut off the hands of those who are thieves. Surah 5, Ayah 38. And as far as the adulterers are concerned, beat them 100 lashes. Surah 24, Ayah 2. They were just repeating what's in Scripture. Reference after reference, verse after verse. It shouldn't have surprised anybody. It doesn't surprise us. We hear that every week at Speaker's Corner. Now, there are two suppositions within mission work right now as to how are we going to deal with radicalism. How is it we're going to face this growing radicalism in our midst? One supposition starts from the premise that radical Islam is new. It's a political reaction to what's happening in Israel. 1948, the creation of the State of Israel. It's a reaction to what's been going on politically because of Afghanistan, Iraq. Thus, it is a political problem that needs a political solution. It's not something that's a concern of the church. There's nothing really we can do about it because since it is a political problem, It needs politicians to solve it. Therefore, the responsibility of the church is therefore find common ground with Islam and with Muslims. There's another group that believes that no, radical Islam is not something that was invented or created in the last century, and certainly not just simply as a reaction against the creation of Israel. That radical Islam has been around since the very beginning. That the Prophet Muhammad was very much a radical Muslim. And the way we know that, just take a look and see what he did with the Jews in Medina between 624, 625, and 627. Take a look and see what he did to those who stood against him. Look at the 25 he had assassinated in Medina itself, those whose only crime was writing poetic verse. And certainly look at the enormous number of raids that he participated in, 29 raids he personally participated in, and 33 that he planned between 624 and 632, the last 8 years of his life. So certainly violence has been modeled well by the Prophet himself. But it's not, don't just look at Muhammad, look at his companions. Look and see what happened to the church in North Africa. Decimated. We don't hear much about this, the Islamic conquests. It's not in your history books. You'll hear about the Crusades, but you won't hear about the Islamic conquest that moved right across North Africa, all the way into Spain, and finally were stopped in 532 by Charles Martel. Going the other direction, all the way over into India. So by the end of the 7th century, from India, let me get this right for you, for India in the east, all the way to Spain in the west, that whole swath of land came under Islamic control. How did it come under its control? Have you ever questioned as to how they took all that land so quickly? It is all through conquest. How much of it have they given up? How much have they given back? Spain. Jerusalem. That's about it. But if you want to find out the others, if you want to find out where radical Islam, then you need to go to men like Ibn Taymiyyah. Look at his teachings in the 1300s. He died in 1328. Take a look and see what he preached, because it's his material that we're now seeing refurbished in Wahhab's material, Al-Wahhab, who in 1700 then, along with another man named Wahihullah, Al-Wahhab stayed in Arabia. Al-Wahihullah then came back to India, in the Indian subcontinent, which at that time included Pakistan, India, and Bangladesh as one country. And these two individuals, both in the 1700s, taken Ibn Taymiyyah's material, created what we now know today as the Al-Wahhabism, the Wahhabi movement, which then amalgamated with the Ibn Saud family, which then created as what we now know as Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia, who gets its authority from Wahhabism, based on Ibn Taymiyyah's movement. Over there in the Indian subcontinent, we then have Wahihullah, who then, living in Patna, then created these madrasas. When the British came and actually started confronting him, they moved right across India, over into Western India, up into the mountains there, creating these madrasas all up in the Western frontier. In the 20th century then, a man named Ibn Maldudi, Muhammad Ilyas, created two movements in the 1920s. From all of this coming out of Ibn Taymiyyah's teaching. One was called the Tablighi Jamaat, started in 1926, and the other was called the Jamaat Islami by Abdul Maududi. Abdul Maududi lived very close to where I lived. I grew up in India. I was born there, and I spent my first 17 years there, and I used to take a train to go visit my parents. We go right through Deoband. That was the Deoband that he was, where he was, and his schools are still there. His Jamaats are still there. In 1947, then he moved to what is today Pakistan to create the Jamaat Islami movement. Now, I don't know how many of you know, but how many do you think, how many people actually exist in the Tablighi Jamaat movement today? Anybody know the number? 80 million. It has a membership of 80 million. One of the most radical groups in the world today. And yet very few of us have even studied the Tablighi Jamaat. How many of us are hearing about this or studying about it in our schools? Jamaat Islami, another huge movement in Pakistan. And it's these groups that are creating the Jamaats, the madrasas, that are graduating 1.7 million talibes every year. 1.7 million talibes. The talibes became the Taliban. The Taliban then moved out of Pakistan into Afghanistan and threw out the Russians. We'll hold it right there. Let's now go over to Egypt. The same time period in the 1920s, another young man, Hassan al-Banna, started a movement called the Muslim Brotherhood. One of his favorite teachers was a man named Sayyid Qutb. Sayyid Qutb, who's pictured here on the left.
That's over here.
That's Ayman Zawahiri. Where's Syed Qutb? I missed him here. I'm missing a slide. Okay. There should be slide before this slide. There should be a slide of Syed Qutb. Syed Qutb was a young boy at the age of 10, memorized the entire Quran, which is about the size of the New Testament. He was then imprisoned by Abd al-Nasser because in 1948, three things happened while he was studying, doing a master's degree in Colorado University. He went to a barn dance and saw Christians dancing, men and women dancing do-si-dos who were not their husbands or wives. And so he didn't turn his back on Christianity, believing it to be immoral. At the same time, the State of Israel was created, so he turned his back on Western hegemony, believing that this idea of creating a state of Jews was be against everything he believed. He then returned to Egypt to Abd al-Nasser, who had given him and sent him to the United States, and found out that his teacher, Hassan al-Banna, had been executed. Left the Arab national movement, or Pan-Arab movement, and joined the Muslim Brotherhood as the theologian for the Muslim Brotherhood. He was then imprisoned in 1956 by Abd al-Nasser, and for 10 years between 1956 and 1966, that 10-year period, he then wrote two books, one called In the Shade of the Sword, and the other one called Milestones. And if you want to understand how radical Muslims think today, read that book. It's been translated into English. You can get it off the internet. I have it on my computer here. You need to read it to understand why radical Islam is growing so fast. Basically what he did in The Shade of the Sword, he took every verse, just went right through the Quran, and he exegeted verse by verse by verse and applied it to the 20th century. That's why it's become a textbook for radical Muslims today in the Arab world. He was then executed in 1966, became a martyr for Islam. His favorite student was Ayman Zawahiri, who you see here. Ayman Zawahiri was a medical doctor, memorized the Quran by the time he was 15 years of age. These are all child prodigies. His protege, Ayman Zawahiri, was Yusuf Qaradawi. But who's Ayman Zawahiri? How many of you know who Ayman Zawahiri is? Any of you know who with that name? He's the man with the glasses on the left. And who's on the right? Osama bin Laden. Who do you think is the more dangerous, Osama bin Laden or Ayman Zawahiri? Ayman Zawahiri is the man that's the theologian that gives all the ideology for Al-Qaeda movement. So Osama bin Laden just gives the money. He's much more of a playboy. Even when he was caught, he was watching TV, sitting isolated in a room. We thought we had won the war when when we killed him in Pakistan. Isn't that interesting? Ayman Zawahiri is still alive. He's still in Pakistan. By far the more dangerous of the two. Because he's the one that understands scripture. He's the one that memorized scripture by the time he was 15. And he is the one that gave the impetus and the ideology and has given all the theology that supports and runs Al-Qaeda around the world. And he's still in Pakistan. In Britain, they wanted to find out what to do about radical Islam. So Ken Livingstone, our mayor at that time, flew in 2004, July 7th, 2004. Now, for those of you from Britain, you know why that date is important. July 7th, 2004, they flew this man to Heathrow Airport, Yusuf Qaradawi. Yusuf Qaradawi is probably better known than any other speaker around the world today because he's on Al Jazeera television. Every night on Al Jazeera in the Arabic-speaking channel, he is the one that exegetes the Quran for the masses around the world. Now, who is Yusuf Qaradawi? Well, Ken Livingstone thought him as a moderate, and so flew him to London as a moderate spokesman for Islam. And there at Heathrow Airport, at a news conference, the first question that was asked him was, what about suicide bombers? Is that appropriate? And his answer was, absolutely, it's appropriate to have suicide bombers. That was not what Ken Livingstone was hoping he would say. He said, it's okay to use suicide bombers whenever there are American soldiers or Jews from Israel, men, women, or children, because they all grew up to be soldiers. And then without even being asked, he went on and said, and by the way, it's perfectly okay to beat your wives, and it's perfectly okay to lash the homosexuals. Now you can understand that was a huge embarrassment for Ken Livingstone, because if this is the moderate face of Islam, what in the world was he saying these things for? And he started quoting straight from scripture. Surah 4, Ayah 60. Surah 8, Ayah 39. Reference after reference, right out of the Quran. Basically, he was saying what he's been taught. And he was going back to the Quran to support his own ideology. He was giving us his private face. You see, Muslims will, and you go take them out to tea and ask them, is Islam a religion of violence? And they'll say, no, it's a religion of peace. Have you heard them say that? I hear them saying it all the time on television. I hear them say it all the time on radio. They say that Muhammad is a man of peace. Have you heard them say that? We hear it all the time. They say the Quran is a book of peace. Have you heard them say it? I hear it all the time. All my neighbors would say that. All my Muslims publicly would say that in Britain, in London. At Speaker's Corner, they tell us the real truth, because they're free to tell us exactly what they believe. And that's why we need to get to that private face. We need to get down to really understand who they are. And ask, one of the best ways to do that is just to ask them some searching questions. What did the Prophet do to the Jews living in Medina? What does Surah 9, Ayah 29 say about you and me? Make war on the people of the book. How do you exegete that verse? Ask them questions like that and see how they respond. And that's usually how you find out what they really believe. So what's the solution? Well, the government believes we need to eradicate the radicals through repressive laws internally, or the barrel of the gun externally, ban it, or anyone confronting them, such as Geert Wilders, who was brought over to show his movie Fitna in the House of Lords. Redefine it from within. The moderates believe this, like the Killiam Project in Britain, headed up by Ed Husain. These are ex-radical Muslims who have now started a new organization that's funded by the government, trying to bring Islam into a Western guise, trying to make it and sanitize it and make it Western. You'll find that Ed Husain and Majid Nawaz do not get invited to many mosques. Ignore it. The media would just like to ignore radical Islam, as would much of the church and most missionaries. Or possibly even join it, as we're finding with the Insider movement coming out of Fuller Seminary, where I did my degree, coming out of some missionaries who think that there's no reason why we need to confront Islam. Join it. Remain in Islam. Stay inside. There's nothing really wrong with the Quran. We share the same God. We share the same prophetic line. We share the same scriptures. Therefore, join it. Or a sixth option, confront it. Head on. Use love, yes, but use tough love, practiced by Jesus, his disciples, and the early church. Now, there's a problem with these solutions. How is the government going to eradicate this ideology? Remember, this is an ideology based on scripture. How are you going to eradicate an ideology unless you attack the scripture that supports it? How many of you know of any government that's confronting Islamic ideology? How many of your governments here in Europe even understand the ideology behind it? How many of them in your government have even read the Quran or even are aware of the verses that motivate these young men? Those verses that Michael Adibalajo had on that note. The verses that we hear on those television programs that are recorded on that camera, or that Yusuf Qaradawi quotes, or that Sheikh Omar Bakri Muhammad, when I did a debate with him in 1999, he went and showed me what Islam would look like in Britain, and he just went from verse to verse to verse to verse in 45 minutes, showing me right out of the Quran what Islam would look like. I had a throbbing headache listening to him. It was not a very pretty picture, but very much based on the Prophet Muhammad's example. How many of our government even listen to these debates, or even aware of what they're saying, or have even an idea of what the scripture is saying? I remember going and hearing Tony Blair, our ex-prime minister, getting up three times. He said, I've read the Quran. Three times I've read the Quran, and all I see is peace and tolerance. I'd love to know what Quran he'd read. Was he lying? No, he wasn't. It's not that he was lying. He dare not say what he knows. He's a politician. What would have happened if Tony Blair had got up and been honest and said, actually, I've read the Quran, and I'm rather troubled by the 149 violent verses in it? Do you know what would happen? The very next day, there would have been certainly vigilantism on the street. You would imagine that every Muslim ambassador would be pulled out of London, and he would have to apologize before they would come back home again. That's the problem. Don't expect the politicians to fight this battle. This is not their battle. They cannot take on the ideology of Islam. Not only do they not understand it, they don't have the tools for it. They've never read the Quran to understand it, and that's why it's almost impossible for them, therefore, to be involved in it. Yet that ideology does remain, based on a revealed text modeled by a man. It cannot be removed or ignored using humanistic alternative or repressive laws of violence. You cannot use an ideological movement by eradicating by the barrel of a gun. You do not destroy ideologies by bombs, bullets, and cruise missiles. At least I'm not aware of any example of that happening. So then what is the solution? In order to confront Islam's ideology and its historical foundations, we need to therefore confront it, its very foundations. Now, there are two missiological methods today that are dealing with radical Islam. One is the Irenic method, which is the method that almost everybody uses. It's the method that's taught here at ELF. It's the one that's used in almost every Bible school. It's the one that is used in every seminary. I don't know of any other method but this method. The Irenic method is the friendship evangelism, grace method. Come alongside them, befriend them, make friendships with them, and somehow get the gospel in there. The difficulty is, once you make friends with a Muslim, sooner or later you're going to have to tell them you're a Christian. At least I hope you do. You're going to have to say things like that Jesus is God, or that the Bible is the Word of God. What then happens once the Muslim hears that? They're going to confront those notions. They're going to start giving you a whole litany of questions. In fact, I send my students and I say the first thing you need to go is go up to a Muslim and say two things. Tell them that you believe Jesus is God, and the Bible is the Word of God. Do you have an opinion? I've never met a Muslim yet that doesn't have an opinion. God bless them. And they'll go for 6 hours talking about who they believe Jesus is or what they believe the Quran is. And they'll usually invite you out to tea at the same time. And you'll be spending 6 hours talking about Jesus. What better subject would you like to talk about anyways? I can't think of anything better to do. The second method is the confrontational method. The Irenic method starts from friendship, interfaith dialogue, grace method, insider movement, that Islamic violence is simply an aberration practiced by a very few, a dwindling few, as what most people are thinking, due to geopolitical problems. Therefore, it will hopefully be assimilated. Yet when we're looking at the statistics, we believe the same thing about the Arab Spring. And look what happened to the Arab Spring. That quickly became the Arab Winter. Surprised everybody, even our governments. We had no idea of the pervasive, radical, Muslim undergirding that was happening in these Arab countries. Therefore, the solution is, it's a geopolitical problem, therefore it needs geopolitical solutions. Let the government therefore do it, not us. Churches to listen to their grievances, address them with a repentant spirit, give them a voice through the vehicle of interfaith dialogue, and refrain from any form of public confrontation, because that's just going to exacerbate the problem. The confrontational method, which I am a part of and which I use in London, starts the premise that it is not an aberration. This has been around from the very beginning. If you have any doubt, just take a look at the text. If you have any doubt beyond that, just look at the Prophet's example himself. And then look at 1400 years where violence has been used over and over again. Just look at the different caliphates. Certainly look at the Ottoman caliphate and look and see what the Ottomans did with the Armenians in just the last century. Therefore, in order to deal with this, you're going to have to confront the ideology, but you're going to have to confront the foundations that support that ideology. Sooner or later, we're going to have to confront them. Now, who can do that? The state can't. As I said earlier, it doesn't have the wherewithal. That's really not its function. We've not elected these people into office to confront ideology, or certainly to confront scripture. Look and see what happened when those 12 cartoons came out against Muhammad in Denmark. Riots all over the world. 17 people lost their lives because of those 12 cartoons. You're not going to get any government confronting Muhammad or the Quran. Not only is it not their remit, they don't understand it. They dare not criticize Islamic foundations. They seek inclusivity and unanimity. What about the media? Maybe that's their function. The problem is the media is too timid, too inept, too politically correct. They saw what happened to Salman Rushdie. They saw what happened to Taslima Nasreen in Bangladesh. And there's a whole litany of names. Ghannouchi out of Egypt. Taha Hussein, who was killed. Fazlur Rahman, who had to leave Pakistan and spend the rest of his time in the United States, just simply because he criticized the Medinan and Meccan surahs, and that there was a difference between these two families of surahs. The media certainly doesn't even understand the question, let alone... Now, there are some exceptions. There are some exceptions. We have a few in Britain, people like Melanie Phillips, Douglas Murray, and Matthew Paris. But there are strikingly few media who understand it, let alone are willing to confront it. We're working with Douglas Murray to help him out with his material. And he's probably one of the best debaters, wouldn't you say, Elsie, that we have in Britain today? certainly a bright young star, but he is not a Christian. On top of that, he's a homosexual. Yet he understands that we've got to confront the powers that be, and we've got to confront their foundations. What about academia? And surely the academics could be the best to confront them, because the academics are the ones who actually understand the Quran better than anybody else, and they certainly are the ones that are coming up with the best material, some of which I'm going to introduce tomorrow morning, because tomorrow morning you can see this new material that we've just come upon in the last 2 years. It's all coming out of academia, but do not expect the academics to use it publicly. They want to keep it in their ivory towers on academic institutions, and they do not want Muslims to hear this or to use it. They are fearful of repercussions. They are much more responsible, and they know that their responsibility is the institutions that pay their salaries. There are a few exceptions. Tom Holland would be an exception. Patricia Corona is another exception. But there are very few and far between. Both of them have had death threats because of what they've written. So don't wait for the academics to do that. So who's left? If the government can't do it, the media can't do it, the military surely can't do it, don't wait for the police to do it. Who's left? We are. We're the only ones that can take on this battle. We're the only ones that can challenge radical Islam, because we are the only ones that understand them better than anybody else. We understand them because we start from the same paradigm that the Muslim radicals start from. They start from Scripture, we start from Scripture. They start from a model of that Scripture, we start from a better model of that Scripture, of our Scripture. The book and the man, the book and the man. We start from the same presupposition. Not only that, we've had all kinds of experience. Already our scriptures have been vilified, have been attacked there with in Tübingen in Germany with Wellhausen. Back in the 1800s and the early 1900s, we've already dealt with historical criticism, redacted criticism, source criticism, all these great criticism. It decimated the church in Europe by 1905, and the church has never recovered here in Europe. But we've done our homework. We've found answers to every one of those criticisms. That's why it's so good to be able to argue from this position. We now are using that same criticism and applying it to the Quran. But whereas Wellhausen and the historical critics of the 1900s didn't have what we have today, we have vehicles that are much more powerful, such as YouTube, such as satellites, radio, television. We can go much quicker, much faster. Get right over the world and start using this, because even when you look at what Wellhausen and certainly those in the historical criticism did, that which they started on university campuses in Germany filtered down into the seminaries, that filtered down into the churches, and that's where the disillusionment started. It took about 30 to 40 years for that to happen. We can do it immediately. Get this up to the not only the airways, but you're going to see tomorrow, almost everything I'm going to use tomorrow, the most damaging material tomorrow is coming from Islamic sources. I'm going to quote Muslim scholars. You're going to see how damaging this material is when it comes to the Quran. Which means it's already moving in to the madrasas. It's already moving in to the seminaries, which will then move in to these talibes. We have the best and the only alternative. These are the seven examples that we're now using around the country. These are the seven areas that I use in my debates. And these are the ones that I find that are probably the best to use. The Bible versus the Quran, the Kingdom of God versus the Khilafah, the women in the Bible versus women in the Quran, Yahweh versus Allah, Jesus versus Muhammad, peace in Christianity versus violence in Islam, and relevancy of Christianity versus Islam. These are the areas that we win every debate. And take a look at them. There's the gospel right there. Now, we have a responsibility to go beyond public debate to challenge the very foundations of the Quran. But we have a problem. We have no model for this. Do you know of any model of confrontation that exists in the church? Our missiology is based solely on church planting. Through conversion alone. All based on the Iranic models. We don't have any room for confrontation, no room for conflicts between Islam and Christianity globally. Because we have no model, therefore we have no confrontation theology. What's more, we don't even know what to do with this radical theology that's coming out. In our Muslim tract, so far all we've talked about in the last 2 days has been political radicalism. We've not even mentioned theological radicalism. Church doesn't even know that there is a theological radicalism going on. We don't even talk about it in our seminaries. Yet those of us in London have to deal with theological radicalism, which is even more pernicious and also much more expansive and growing faster than any other. If you have any doubt, just go up on YouTube and look at the 43,000 videos that are on YouTube. That's the last time we counted, and that was in 2006. We counted 43,000 videos that are attacking Christianity, all coming from Islam. Brilliant attacks. Amazing attacks. The people that did the counting, they wanted to find out how many videos were on YouTube attacking Islam, and they could only find 16. 43,000 versus 16. Who do you think's ahead? Can you see how far behind we are? We haven't even begun to understand what's happening on the airwaves. Islam is way ahead of us when it comes to understanding how to use. And much, almost all of this is being done in the English language. And the reason why is because it's coming out of the Indian subcontinent. And the reason why, just take a look at that graph up there and look where the Muslims are today. The Muslims are not primarily in the Arab world. Only 15% of all Muslims speak Arabic. 85% of Muslims do not speak Arabic. 500 million of the Muslims in the world today live in three countries: Pakistan, India, and Bangladesh. All colonized by Britain. Based on the British educational experience, they do speak English very well. Some of them better than we do. And it's that group of Muslims that are leading this wave on attacking Christianity. Look at the great debaters. Look and see who the best debaters are. None of them are Arab. There is no debate against Christianity in the Arab world that I know of. I don't know one debater that's Muslim from the Arab-speaking world. But take a look at the big names. Ahmed Didat, Zakir Naik, Shabir Ali, Adnan Rashid, Mansour Ahmed. Are you even familiar with those names? These are the names that are confronting Christianity. Zakir Naik is probably one of the most powerful men in the world today. He has brought more men from Christianity into Islam than any other one man that I'm aware of. His videos are legion up on the internet. I was asked to fly down. I was flown down by the Southern Baptists down to Mombasa about 2 years ago, and I was there, and I had to talk to 120 missionaries that were brought from Yemen and Oman, from Somalia, from Kenya and Tanzania, and I said, what in the world have you brought me down here for? I know nothing about Islam in this area. They said, we brought you down here because all of our missionaries are coming across, video after video, are coming across, tract after tract from a man named Zakir Naik, all translated into Arabic, into Hausa, over in the west of West Africa, coming out of Nigeria. He says, we have no idea how to deal with these tracts. We don't know how to even deal with this man because we don't even know who this man is. And yet, we're not teaching about his material. We're not looking at Ahmed Didat's material. We're not even looking at what Shabir Ali is, and he's in Toronto. Amazing material that's coming in this English-speaking languages. But we don't teach this in our schools because we don't have any school that will teach it. Not one school will teach Islamic apologetics. I lie. There are three schools that are now beginning to teach it. Biola University in California is now teaching it. Southeastern Seminary in Charlotte, Carolina is now beginning to teach it. And Melbourne School of Theology in Australia is finally teaching it. They're the first three schools that I'm aware of now that are teaching it. And most of their material is my material. Third problem is we have no models, no schools. We don't teach Christian Muslim apologies. We don't even teach Christian polemics, nor in the UK, only limited examples in the USA and Australia, the ones that I mentioned. Meanwhile, Muslims are coming up with all kinds of new groups. How many of you know about the new IERA group, Islamic Educational Research Academy? They have a budget of £800,000, which is over $1.5 million, $1.2 million. They are headquartered in London. They're on North Circular Road. They trained up 600 young men and women to go during the Olympics in 2012 in London, to go all to Olympic venues with yellow shirts saying, life is more than just a game, using our tactics. They're still around today. In July 5th this year, 5,000 of them are going to descend on cities in London and Leicester and Birmingham. 5,000 they've trained up now to evangelize using nothing more than coming up and doing cold evangelism face to face on the streets. Where is there any group like that in Britain, in Christian circles, that's training up 5,000 young men and women to do the same? We're not doing that anywhere in Britain that I know of. Is that being done here in the rest of Europe? I don't know. I don't even know if we're doing that in America. So, what should we do? I think we need to start being publicly critical. not only of the Quran itself, looking at the manuscript difficulties, the historical anachronism, the scientific peculiarities, the collation question, the grammatical and linguistic irregularities, the violent verses. I think we need to come out and start showing this. This is all very easy material. We've been using this material. I've been using it for over 20 years. We use it weekly at Speaker's Corner. Last week I did a two-hour debate with Adnan Rashid on Boko Haram. Is it Islamic? Is Boko Haram Islamic? What they did with these 200 girls that they captured. Can you find verses in the Quran to support everything they did by converting them to Islam? By then selling them. Is that Islamic? And in every, and for 2 hours we debated this. Next week I'm going to be doing a debate with 15 young Birmingham Muslims that are coming down, and they have a debater they're bringing with them. We're getting up on the ladder and we're going to debate. Who is the real Jesus? Jesus of the Bible versus Jesus of the Quran. That'll be a brilliant debate. This material is there. We have it. We can train people. We can teach you how to use it. It's amazing material that we've got. Looking at the relevancy of Muhammad. Look at women's position. Look at the cultural mandate. The scientific exegesis. Why should we do it? Because we can eradicate the foundation's authority of radical Muslims better than anybody else. Some of us need to use this model in a tough love, going and actually debating it in public. I'm not asking you to be debaters. Those of who are debaters, we're now raising them up. We have four good debaters in America. David Wood, out of New York. Sam Shamoon, out of Chicago. We have Nabil Quraish, who is actually coming to Oxford University. And then we also have Dr. James White, one of our best debaters, out of Phoenix, Arizona. We have another one in Canada. We have three debaters that we're now raising up in India. We have two coming out of South Africa, and we have two coming out of Australia. So we are now getting a whole team of debaters around the world to start taking Muslims in public debate on these issues. But none of us have been trained up in any school. None of us have been trained up how to do this. There is no book that we're following. There's no model that we can follow. Do you have a question? They say again, the who?
Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins. And
they do. Verbal. They do. And they're the ones that have no alternative. See, the atheists have been trying to do it. Douglas Murray is an atheist. Douglas Murray is one of the few in Britain that's actually doing this as a full-time job. And he's doing a great job. The only problem is he has nothing to offer the Muslims. I refuse to do debate unless the gospel is preached at the end of it. I am not interested in destroying the faith of the Muslim, which Douglas Murray wants to do. I don't want to destroy their faith in God. I want to bring them home to the real God. I don't want to destroy their faith in Scripture. I just want to bring them home to the Bible. I do not want to destroy their faith in Jesus. I just want to bring them out away from Isa and back to Yeshua. Douglas Murray and Christopher Hitchens have nothing to offer them, and all they're doing is making them atheists. I don't want them to win this battle. I don't want them to actually be our advocate for us. We are the ones that need to be there. Because already, every one of these Muslims already does believe in God. Douglas Murray, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins do not believe in God. The Muslims already believe in the prophetic line. We've got to bring them back to the correct prophetic line and away from Muhammad and back to Jesus. Every one of these radical Muslims already believe in heaven and hell. I remember I was down at Speaker's Corner once, and there was a guy named Muhammad, and on that particular day, I was talking about Muhammad, and this guy was 6'8", so I was on the ladder, and his face was right next to mine. And he got so angry with what I was saying about Muhammad, he took me and he threw me off the ladder, and I went flying. I got back up, brushed myself off, and I start talking again. Then he took me and threw me a second time. I got back up and I brushed myself off, put my glasses back on, and started going for a third time. About 10 minutes later, he threw me off a third time. Three times he threw me off the ladder. And an Irish fellow came up to us and says, "What in the world are you two doing? You hate each other. Why in the world do you keep talking to each other?" Immediately, Muhammad is his name. That was why he was kind of upset by what I was talking about. Put his arm around me, turned towards the Irish fellow and says, "This man believes in God. I believe in God. You don't. This man believes in prophets. I believe in prophets. You don't. This man believes in heaven and hell. I believe in heaven. You don't. Who are you talking to? This is my brother." Now here's a man who had just thrown me off the ladder three times, calling me his brother. Can you understand what's going on? At Speaker's Corner, Muslims will not shake my hand. They will not touch my hand because I'm Shaitan. They call me Shaitan. But as soon as we leave Muslim Corner and go down to KFC, they give me back rubs. At Speaker's Corner, I am their absolute mortal enemy, because this is the face, this is the public face, this is the private face of Islam. They have to show that face. But they absolutely love me as an individual. And even when I'm away, like this last yesterday, they're all going to ask, where is Jason? We want Jay Smith here. We are best friends away from the corner because we share so much in common. But what they say, and this is what the Christopher Hitchens cannot do, they say we share so much in common because we start from the same paradigm. You believe in a book, we believe in a book. You believe in a man that models it, we believe in a man that models it. They love that we share it. And they love me because I am as passionate as they are. I'm willing to die for what I believe as they're willing to die for what they believe. And it's that passion that's missing in our missiology. We've lost that passion. But see, that passion can be found in the New Testament. Just take a look and see what Jesus did. When he overturned the tables in the temple, there's a good model of it. What about in Matthew 23, from verse 13 to 33, where Jesus, confronting the Pharisees, said, you hypocrites, you den of vipers, you white sepulchres, all the way through Scripture, he confronted, that's something we don't do today anymore. Jesus was a confrontationalist. If you want to find a better model, talk about Paul. Take a look at Paul. Ooh, I love Paul. In fact, when you go home tonight, just go and just read Acts chapter 17 to Acts chapter 19. Just read those three chapters. Look and see what Paul did in Berea and Laodicea and Cappadocia, there in Thessalonica, in Corinth. Take a look and see what he did in Athens. In every place, every city he went right into the synagogue and he confronted the Jews with what they had done to the Messiah. That's my Paul. We're missing that today. How many of us are going into the mosque and confront Muslims? Here's one of them, and I love your chapter on that. I read it last night. Thank you for that, Andreas. Great model of going into the mosque. Very few of us are doing what Andreas is doing, though. We don't do that anymore. Now, the Jews sometimes had nothing to do with him. Many times he had to finally dust the dust from his shoes. And it's chapter 19 of Acts there in Ephesus. After 3 months, he got fed up because they would not listen to him. So what did he do? Did he leave Ephesus? No, he didn't. He went to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and it says for 2 years he preached. Preached so much that the entire region heard the gospel. That's my Paul. At times he got thrown into prison. Twice he almost got stoned to death. He caused a riot in Ephesus. Almost caused a riot in the temple there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21 and chapter 22. But that never stopped Paul. Everywhere he went, he continued to preach the gospel, proclaiming it. This is straight proclamation. It says he debated with the Epicureans and the Stoics there in Athens. And that's what we're missing today. We've missed our Pauls. We don't know where our Pauls are, but it's not just Paul. If you want to know what we're to do, I think we need to go back to Matthew 10 and look at the commissioning that Jesus gave the 12. Take a look at that commissioning there in Acts 10. I'm sorry, Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, what does Christ say to the disciples? I'm sending you out as lamb before wolves. You're going to be hated. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be jailed. You're going to be flogged. You're going to be killed. Those are the five things he promises them in the commissioning. That's quite a commission. How many of you were commissioned like that? We're not commissioned like that in the Brethren in Christ Church. And if that's the commissioning that Jesus gave to the 12 disciples, now that's the same commissioning that we should have today. That's the same chapter where a few verses later in verse 34, Christ says, I have not come to bring peace, I've come to bring the sword, to set father against son, mother against daughter. What is he talking about? That we use the sword? Absolutely not. That the sword's going to be used against us. That's part of our commissioning. And we're not willing to be his disciples, we're not willing to pick up our cross, then we're not worthy to be his disciples. That's Matthew 10. And I think we need to get back to that model again. I think all of us should be willing to, yes, stand in the gap. Some of us, very few of us, should be willing to even go the next step to actually confront Islam head on. But all of us are called to be apologists. Every one of us is called to give a good defense to the faith that we have with gentleness and kindness. Some of us need to go the next step, like Paul, and go into the synagogues, go into the mosques, confront what they're doing, do debates. Yes, be vilified for it. Be willing to be flogged. Be willing, yes, to give up our life. Now, I think I've talked long enough. I've gone on for a good hour. So let's open up to you for the last 50 minutes. If you have any questions, feel free to ask them, and we'll go ahead and try to answer them as best I can. Yeah, go ahead.
Should we open up our churches to
Absolutely, yes. And you will find that the Muslims that do come, and we do that in London, we let them come in, and we let them come in. Actually, we have panel discussions in our churches in London. We bring them in, and we usually get the ball going by having as radical a Muslim as we can get. And what the nice thing is, take a look and see what happens. If you don't do it, they do it themselves. We've had in universities in Britain, we've had a lot of our CUs. That when they have meetings, they open it up to the Muslims to come in. And what the Muslims do, they usually always come late. They come and open the door, and they always come and sit in the front seats. And while the speaker is speaking, then they just sit there and they jump up and they'll start interrupting the meeting. And sometimes, so we ask them to be quiet until we finish the meeting, and then to raise their hands after. And that can be some of the most engaging question and answer period. When I go around to churches, I ask them to invite the Muslims to come to those churches. I would rather have two or three Muslims in every one of my meetings, because not only can I engage with them, I can also show the church how they can engage with them. We should not at all feel in any way that we should run away from Muslims, because I find the Muslims are the ones that are the best to ask the best questions. Not only that, they're probably the best ones to model for the others how you can answer those questions. So yes, don't feel at all that we should keep them out of our churches. I hope that answers your question. We're actually trying to stop these Islamic courts. We have about 80 Islamic courts that are now legitimate courts in Britain that are based under British law. And we're trying to shut them down. We're doing now that the government can do.
Do you think that's getting much traction?
No, not much. We're having the hardest time in the world. And the reason why is because the Muslims have such a strong lobby in the House of Lords and also in the House of Commons. And there is a victimization, almost an industry of victimization that's going on. And so we're having to fight against that. But that's not going to stop us. What I'm saying is, don't expect the government to take on the Quran.
No.
And certainly don't expect them to take on Prophet Muhammad. That's our responsibility. The question is, if I want more education, this, what should I do? The question is, the best thing is just to get for me, and we'll just hand you the material. In fact, I'll give you about 2.3 gigabytes of material even today. You can all have it. Anything we do, you can have. But I'll give you a 2.3 gigabytes just on PDFs. On material. These are entire books that you can have, and we're giving them out to people as we go. The question is, should we spend time with the nominals and the liberals, or should we spend all our time with radicals? The answer to that, I would say very clearly, is what many of the liberals, they're going to come to their own logical conclusion. Now, that doesn't mean that we should walk away from liberals. I have no choice when I'm in the Oxford Union or in the Cambridge Union and I'm doing a debate there. I have to use who is there debating me. I did a debate in Chicago, and one of the fellows the man that debated me has been a professor for 26 years. He's as liberal as you can get, and he came with a big Quran and sat it down, and we were going to talk about whether Islam or Christianity is religion of peace. He let me go first, and I just went from verse to verse to verse in his Quran. He never picked up the Quran in the whole debate. He had nowhere to go. The problem with liberals is, if you are going to confront them, the best way to confront them is just to ask them to source everything they say. They can't.
That's right.
It's only their opinion. And then you ask them to source it in the Prophet Muhammad's life and see what they do. And what it comes down to is really what they believe Islam should be. And that doesn't go very well for them with Muslim community. It only takes you so far. So for liberals, I'm not really concerned with them. They don't have much of a voice. I don't know many Muslims that look to liberals for their material. Rarely do Muslims quote liberals. They almost always quote people like Zakir Naik, or they quote people like Shabir Ali. And those are the ones since they're the ones they quote the most, we need to deal with them the most. So that's how I would deal with it. Your moderate Muslims, if they make claims, just ask them to support it. Support those claims in Scripture. But that would be the same thing with Christianity. There are a lot of nominal Christians, are you not? Would you not say? If you're going to say that nominal Christianity is defined by nominal Christians, would you agree with that? Is Christianity defined by nominal Christians living next door? Who defines what a Christian is? For you, it would be someone who would be a conservative, an evangelical, someone who holds Scripture as their authority. So you're not going to be going to nominal Christians to find out how to answer these questions, or even to liberal Christians to find out how to answer. You're going to go to those who actually know their Scriptures. And what we're finding, that's one reason why so many people are moving to the right, so many Muslims are becoming more radicalized, because for the first time they're reading the Scriptures. And they find out that radical Muslims actually are supported by those Scriptures. Does that help? The question is that I refer to as Scripture, I'm referring to their view of Scripture. I would not consider it Scripture at all.
Okay,
no.
That's what I expected.
Yeah. And I've said the Prophet Muhammad, he's not my prophet. So let me see if I can repeat your question. In most of our seminaries, we have lots of professors and lots of studies on apologetics, on the issue of who is God, why is there suffering, is the Bible authoritative? These are the, this is apologetics 101. That we have no problem with. I would say most seminaries that I'm aware of have some teaching on how to deal with the Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and the Sam Harrises of the world. There are only about two handfuls of atheists that are really causing a problem for Christianity. Yet I can think of thousands upon thousands of young men and women know how to debate them. There are many more Muslims that are confronting Christianity than there are atheists confronting Christianity. But how many men and women are confronting Islam? That's the problem. We're not even picking up, we're not even aware of many of these radical institutions. We're not even aware of the 80 million Tablighi Jamaat, which are growing. They're in 120 countries right now. They were the ones that actually tried to build this Olympic mosque that was going to seat 70,000 right across from the Olympic Park. One man stopped them. His name is Alan Craig. He's on our team. One man single-handedly stopped them. That's all it takes. But it was interesting, he used material from within their own writings to destroy them. So certainly we should be teaching this. We should be training people how to deal with this. We should be training people how to, when they ask you these questions, how to answer them. Simple questions like, how do you answer the question concerning how could 1 + 1 + 1 = 1? Do we worship three gods? How can Jesus be God? How could God take on human, how could he come in and enter time and space? How could God take on human form? These are simple questions. We should be answering them, and we should be helping our students know how to answer them in 2 minutes, because that's all the time you're going to be given. But none of us are taught how to do that. We don't have any course that teaches us how to do that. And yet this is what has been asked us almost every country on earth where there are Muslims. And these are brilliant questions. The fact is, I love my Muslims because they actually are the first ones that deal with Jesus Christ. They're the first ones that make me defend him. They're the first ones that force me to defend my scriptures. And I love defending my scripture, and I love defending Jesus. God bless the Muslims for jacking me out of my complacency and forcing me to talk about things I want to talk about anyways. So I would say it as a great emphasis, but also as a catharsis. Let the Muslims be the ones that force us to go back to our foundations. Let them be the ones that force us to go back and define what we mean when we say Son of God, and why Son of God is so important. Or was it Paul or Jesus that created Christianity? Or can we define, not only can we defend our scriptures, can we show that they're not corrupted? See, these are questions that every Christian should be taught. Should be taught in our schools. We should be teaching these in our Sunday schools. And certainly we should be teaching these in our Bible schools. Yes, certainly. Continue with the atheist question.
Yeah, of course, but this is a blind spot.
Even here in ELF, how many people are attending the apologetics forums, but very few are attending the Muslim forum? It's not seen as much of a problem yet. Very few. We only have about, 19 people in the Muslim forum? An enormous number of the 700 must be going to other forums, but they're not coming to the Muslim forum, but they don't seem to see it as a problem yet. And I think that needs to change, because Islam is growing by leaps and bounds. It will be the largest religion on earth in just 6 years, surpassing both Catholics and Protestants put together by 2020. Are we ready for that? And they're no longer over there, they're very much in Europe. So we've got to pay attention to them, and we've got to deal with their questions, and we've got to learn the answers. And you can find, when you learn the answers, it galvanizes you. I love the Muslims because they make me a better Christian. And they help me to understand my Lord Jesus Christ better. And I want to bring him home. Thanks for a great question. Certainly, what the demographics show is that Christianity is growing faster conversion growth. Christianity is about double the conversion growth of Islam. But biological growth, Islam is growing faster. And what happens is you are born a Muslim. You don't choose it. Whereas you choose Christianity. But the problem is, with the biological growth, you don't leave it either, on pain of death. And so that's why certainly we need to be aware. The only reason I bring these statistics up is because it is going to be a growing problem in Europe. I think it depends on the church. I think it depends on us. I think it depends if we take it seriously enough. I think if we start changing our methodology, and I think that some of us need to really, as I've been saying all afternoon, some of us need to confront it head on. Others of us just need to be prepared for the questions that come our way. Yes. And absolutely every one of us make friends with Muslims. And I can't say that strongly enough. Get to know Muslims, find out who they are, listen to their questions, and answer their questions. Yeah. Okay? God bless you. I hope you're all hungry. Go and have some to eat.